haven't got your element, please come get it. We have gathered together for a phase of our worship. This is a celebration. It's a ritual rite, but this is the only celebration authorized to be carried out on behalf of Christ or in the name of Christ in terms of celebration. So the Lord gave it to the church to cause us to do one thing. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Does it mean we'll forget the Lord? But what he really is also saying here is this. During this occasion, that our mind should so focus upon him at the exclusion of every other thing. When all believers gather together on one table, this is the only time we all should think about him at the same time. That's what one of the unique things about this celebration. Because you may be thinking about the Lord some other time, another person, another believer is doing at a different time. But now is the time for all of us to think about our Savior. Now, in thinking about him, our mind should go to what he suffered on the cross that we may have eternal life. At the same time, it is a joyful occasion knowing that he defeated death, resurrected. It's also a hope for them because we know that he is coming back. We're looking forward to being with him. We are all believers. We celebrate this occasion as he said, that the time will come when all believers will do this. Meanwhile, one of the things that every believer has to be careful is not to take this celebration lightly. Because to do so brings about his judgment. So he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, because it's a very solemn occasion, it is important that you look at yourself, see what dirt in form of sin that you may have picked up during the break, or even now. Must deal with them through confession, so that you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. So we'll give you a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has given us to remember him. Remember what he's done for us on the cross. To remember that sacrifice. So we pray that as we continue to celebrate the occasion, may you grant us the ability to think and focus upon him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, you open the top part and get your bread out. In the night, our Lord was, before he was betrayed, he took the bread after offering and says, "Eat, this represents my body." Heavenly Father, we continue again to thank you for the cup that we're about to partake in. Continue also to enable us to continue to think about your Son as we celebrate it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering and says, "Drink from it, all of you." before the break, we reviewed what we studied last week. We considered the first reason believers should not run each other, and which is that those who will not inherit the kingdom of God or will not experience His rule are those characterized by the 10 sins listed in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're considering. So we move to the second reason, which is where we began this morning, which is that believers, they are the beneficiaries of God's work that qualify them as those who will inherit God's kingdom. Now, this work, we indicated, is described with three words in sequence of washed, sanctified, justified. All those are three words used in verse 11. So we considered the declaration of the apostle that enables us to assert that the sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10 are those of the unbelievers, because verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were. So describing what unbelievers are in with those sins. Then we looked at the fact that this sentence, and that's what some of you were, indicates, first of all, that the church in Corinth consists also of Jews and proselytes, as well as Gentiles, because it didn't say that all of them were involved in all the sins, especially since we know Jews will not be involved in idolatry or the proselytes. So that in real sense, not all humans are guilty of all the sins listed. And I gave an example. There are some unbelievers who won't be caught dead in adultery or even in homosexuality, but that doesn't mean that they're believers. Now the sentence also reminded us the need for being humble when dealing with others who are doing what we used to do or who live in a way contrary to the truth, that we need to be humble. Remember that we used to be that way until God did something with us. Now the change of status of believers in Corinth is introduced there with the word but that began the next clause of verse 11. So believers are to be they are in a status that they are in because of God's grace. Now, although the word grace wasn't used, but we indicated that's implied by the actions described that God did, which is washed, and sanctified, and justified. So we spent the time to say the first action of God is forgiveness of sins. And that is because of the word washed. So we went through to show from the Old Testament and so forth that the fact that a wash means forgiveness of sin. And we also indicated that forgiveness is that gracious act of pardoning anyone's sins that includes cancellation of the penalty or punishment due to that sin. So freeing the person from guilt and its consequences. Then we considered factors that contribute to people not understanding the forgiveness that we have in Christ, because we spent some time mentioning Hinduism and Islam, their views on forgiveness. In one case, Hinduism, non-existence. Islam, I explained it, is you do bad things, as soon as you are forgiven, your bad things is turned into good things. And we went through to see all that. But then we came up with the fact that part of the problem, people don't understand what forgiveness is, as we have given it in the Bible, is the lack of understanding of God's nature. Though God is loving, forgiving, and compassionate, He is also just, which means He cannot ignore sins. And that's why the second issue that we raise, that there must be basis for forgiveness of sin, becomes important. And for us, the basis is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, we began to see the implication that without death of Christ on the cross, no one will receive forgiveness of sin. And so we looked at what the Lord Himself declared, that while He instituted what we just celebrated, He indicated that He's going to die so we can have forgiveness of our sins. So based on that, we indicated also that the Apostle Paul gave a statement through the Holy Spirit of the issue of forgiveness of sin in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. And that's where we begin our second session. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "In Him we have redemption through His blood," that's His death, "the forgiveness of sins," that's that redemption here is the same as forgiveness of sins, "in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." So Apostle Paul, in this passage then of Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8, implies that forgiveness of sin is only found in Christ. Consequently, Christianity provides the only meaningful answer to forgiveness of sins, in that it teaches that God's forgiveness of sins involves not merely wiping out the sins, but also canceling the punishment associated with sin, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to set us free from the penalty of sin. Now, forgiveness of sin to the one who has believed in Christ has several implications in terms of doctrinal assurance. Now that we have been forgiven our sins because we have believed in Christ, implies that we will never face God's eternal judgment. Notice the qualification, eternal judgment. We'll face it here, alright, based on some things, but the eternal one is all gone, because Christ has set us free from the punishment of sins. It is His truth that's implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So that is an important doctrinal assurance, that you are never going to face God's eternal judgment because your sins have been forgiven through your faith in Christ. Another implication of forgiveness of sins is that it is a finished work of God in Christ. A finished work of God in Christ. Now, it is not something in the future, but what is true now. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, gives that assurance to those he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. First John chapter 2, verse 12. It is, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So that clause, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, indicates that believers' forgiveness is a present reality based on an act that took place in the past. In effect, at a point a person believes in Christ, that person receives forgiveness of sins, and that forgiveness of sin continues without stopping, so to speak. Now, this assertion may cause problems for some, but it shouldn't. For when we are saved, we are forgiven of our sins, that if they were not forgiven, will lead to eternal damnation. So it is because of the permanent effect of this initial forgiveness of sin. In other words, the first forgiveness that you receive as a believer is permanent. It cannot change. And that's what makes you go to heaven. That's part of it. Because that is the thing that solved the problem between you and God. Now, it is because of that that it cannot change, the effect of this permanent forgiveness of sin, that Jesus Christ continues to intercede for us even when we are not aware of our sins that we, you know, that we haven't even confessed. So he continuously intercede for us, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now, this is an important doctrine, but it's a doctrine that gives assurance. Hebrews 7, verse 25 reads, therefore, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, the point, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're, even as we're studying, he's pleading for you and for me, so that we will never stand condemned. In other words, what I'm saying is, if I sinned, I wasn't even aware of it, Christ pleads for me, and the Father forgives me. And that, so that there will never be a time when I will go to hell. That's the point it comes down to. So the point is that once we received the initial forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness is permanent, in that the sin problem that will keep us from being with God forever has been solved by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That tells you how powerful that sacrifice of the Son of God is. Just one sacrifice, and you're covered all eternity. It's one. But you see, after salvation though, when we sin, that sin affects our fellowship with God on this planet, in time, that is, of course, in this life. So then it becomes necessary for us to confess any sin to ensure that our fellowship with God on this planet is not fractured. Now, the way I try to look, put at it is, even though it's an imperfect illustration, but it comes close to that kind of illustration. Your child does some awful thing to you, whatever, and you're angry with that child. At that moment, your fellowship with that child is ruptured. And you won't really do anything good for him or her at that point. You will not. But that doesn't change the fact that that's still your child. You're still thinking about the overall goodness of that child. But at that instant, please. So that's what it is with us. Once we sin, we rupture fellowship here and now. But it doesn't affect what's in heaven, because that's sealed. That's what we're talking about here. So, anyway, we have to deal with sins in our lives on a daily basis, moment by moment, in order to ensure that we have the kind of fellowship, relationship, we have the face of God shining upon us moment by moment. That's why we have to be conscious of sin in our lives. Anyway, we have given two implications of receiving forgiveness from sin. That is, of course, remember, never facing God's judgment, and that it is a finished work of God. So, the two implications of receiving forgiveness from the standpoint of doctrinal assurance, that there is also the implication of responsibility that should go along with understanding the truth that our sins have been forgiven. Now, our understanding of the implication of our forgiveness of sins puts us under obligation, which is that we should practice forgiveness of sin towards others. Now, in effect, the basis of forgiving others is God's forgiveness that we received in Christ. It is this obligation that's expressed in the command in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians 3 verse 13 reads, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So it is important that forgiveness involves removing of punishment or guilt due to a person's wrong. So when we forgive each other, we shall ensure that anything that brings about uneasy feelings toward the one we have forgiven is removed. Furthermore, forgiveness implies restoration to fellowship. So when we forgive, there should be restoration to fellowship with one that we forgave. Now it is essential that we forgive others sins. The forgiveness of our sins that affect our fellowship with God on this planet is linked with our ability to forgive others. Now remember, I keep saying forgiveness that has to do with relationship with God here, not eternally. That's settled. But one act of forgiveness through the death of Christ. The moment we believe, that's done. But thereupon, we have to be dealing with how we deal with him, fellowship with him every day and every moment. But what I'm saying is the Lord Jesus Christ tied that kind of forgiveness to our unforgiveness of others. In other words, our Lord said this as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 6 verse 15. Matthew chapter 6 verse 15. Matthew chapter 6 verse 15 reads, "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I mean, that's a direct statement you can find. You can't twist it to anything. Don't need much of exegesis on it. Nothing. It's very direct. That is to say, as far as my daily moment by moment walk with the Lord, if I'm not forgiving to you or you, then I can say I admit my sin, I confess, God is not forgiving me. That's very important. Because it is possible to be walking around and you think your sins have been forgiven you, and it's not. What I mean by that is, the permanent one, we're not talking about that. Because it's once, and God does it forever. I'm talking about in terms of pleasing Him every moment of your waking moment of life. So that one is tied with forgiveness of others who sin against us. So the point then is that we should be able to forgive others. Now this requires that we operate under the control of the Holy Spirit. For it was certainly because Stephen was under the control of the Holy Spirit that he was able to pray that the Lord should forgive those who were stoning him to death. Now, think about it. Now, he said, who am I now? It's not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God-man. This is purely a human being. Yet, he was able to pray for those who were stoning him. Now, you know that's just not natural. If somebody does something wrong with us, it's just not natural to pray for them. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we say it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's why the first martyr of the church, Stephen, said what is recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Chapter 7, verse 60. It is, then he fell on his knees and cried out. Now, you can imagine. Think about it for a moment. Try to imagine what's going on here. This man is standing and stone is coming everywhere. And they just threw him on the... He got worn out and just come to his knees. Instead of calling a curse or something on them, what did he say? Look at what he says. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Went to be with the Lord. That, you can see, is because of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it on your own. None of us has the ability to forgive those who have wronged us, on our own. We can't do it. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you should also remember that the second point that we are considering regarding the reason a believer should not wrong another is that we have been forgiven our sins, or in the words of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we're studying, it says, you were washed. So in any event, a first gracious act of God that changed the status of the Corinthians and also your own status as a believer from being unbeliever to being believers is forgiveness of sins. That's the first thing. So that leads us into the second action of God in our passage of study. A second gracious act of God that changed the status of the Corinthians and so of all believers from being unbelievers to being believers is that God has dedicated them to himself. In other words, God has now dedicated you to himself. Now it is this action of God then that is conveyed in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we're studying. It says, you were sanctified. You were sanctified. Now this is the second time and the last time in this epistle to the Corinthians that the apostle or that the Corinthians are described collectively with the word sanctified. Collectively. Now the third usage of the word sanctified is to describe an individual unbeliever. That is, a husband and a wife unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. 1 Corinthians. And hold on to 1 Corinthians because we're starting it anyway. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 reads, For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, that aside, the first usage of the word sanctified using collectively was in the introduction of the epistle, where the apostle described the Corinthians as those sanctified in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. It reads, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, when we consider this verse at the beginning of this study of this book, we indicated that the phrase to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, the apostle used to describe the Corinthians as part of the universal church of God, meant that they are those who have been purified so that they are acceptable to God to be a part of his eternal family. Now, we supported this interpretation by citing our present passage of 1 Corinthians 6:11. But in the second usage of the word sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we stated that the sentence, you were sanctified, means that God has dedicated the Corinthians and so all believers to himself. So, someone may say, are you not conflating yourself? Talking about purified, are you talking about dedicated? The same word, no. I am not, since both descriptions are true and not conflicting. You see, the meaning of a word is usually determined by the context, so that it is wrong to assume that a given word has the same meaning in all contexts that the word is used. Nonetheless, to understand my answer though, let us consider actually the Greek word translated sanctified. So the word sanctified is translated from a Greek word that no doubt, hagiazo, that no doubt literally means to make holy, to sanctify. Now both meanings, to make holy or to sanctify, could be misleading. And our people, when they use such meanings, will be thinking mostly in terms of moral purity achieved by a person, which is not always the case, especially in this case with the Corinthians. In effect, we're saying that to sanctify, while it may mean to make someone free of sin, does not always mean that. It doesn't always mean that. Now, to demonstrate this statement, when I say sanctify doesn't always have to mean with deal with moral purity. Or in other words, take a person who is sinful and make the person morally pure. That's not what always the word used. So to demonstrate this statement, consider then the fact that it is a Greek word that is used in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 17, verse 19. John John 17, verse 19. It reads, for them I sanctified myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now it's difficult to understand what it means that Jesus sanctified himself. If one takes the meaning to make holy, since it could not possibly mean that he made himself holier or free of sins, because as God-man, he is without sin. So this example with Jesus Christ supports the assertion then that the word sanctified does not always mean to make free from sin. Thus, we should examine then the range of the meaning of the Greek words to determine which of it is suitable to our context, where it is used to describe the Corinthians and so all believers in Christ as those who have been sanctified. Now, I know some of you wish I don't do this, but I do it, and I'm going to explain why I do it. Some of you have discovered and some of you haven't, but here's the thing. If I just came out here and told you, this is the meaning of this. So, how do I know? But when I come and show you there are all these possible meanings, but this is the right one because of this, then you can, if you want to dispute, you just want to dispute for the purpose of doing that. So I could have cut out all that and just told you, that's it. But how can you know with, how does your confidence level go up? So that's why we do all that, beside other things anyway. So in any case, the Greek word may mean to consecrate. So on the one hand, to consecrate may mean to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In both cultic and moral association of the word, so that has the additional meaning of to make holy, to dedicate or to sanctify. It is in sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in relation to Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 verse 36. John chapter 10 verse 36. It reads, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" So that expression "set apart" may also be translated "dedicated" or even "consecrated." Now, by the way, it is in the sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in the priestly prayer of Christ in that passage we started previously, that John 17:19. And that the Lord Jesus Christ meant he dedicated himself to the Father in a special way as his own to carry out his mission, as he wanted the Father to dedicate his disciples to himself as belonging to him. So it is in this sense of being included in the circle of what is holy that the word then is used in describing an unbelieving spouse that is married to a believer who at the time of their marriage both of them were unbelievers, but one eventually got saved. So I cited this passage and you can go back to it so I make a comment. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. It reads again, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, an unbelieving spouse is sanctified in the sense that such individual is made part of the Christian community in a physical sense of being associated with those who are believers in Christ, so that the person is exposed to the truth of the gospel in a way that no other unbeliever is. In other words, what we're saying is, if a man is a believer and the wife is an unbeliever, or vice versa, and if one of them, the true one, who is a believer, joins a local church, and the wife, by implication, joins. Although she is not technically, from God's perspective, a member of the church. But because she is now a part of, in a physical sense, that's what it means now. She's not dedicated. She's not set apart from all the other people that are unbelievers. For the simple reason that he or she is not exposed to the hearing of the gospel, that others may not be. So that's what it means by that the wife is sanctified or the husband is sanctified through the believing one. So now, such an association then of the unbelieving spouse with a believing community implies that the individual has then the potential of being saved by hearing of the gospel message on a consistent basis. Now, it is this truth then that's implied in the question of Apostle Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" In other words, by bringing him or her, how do you know that person won't be saved? Hence, we know then that to consecrate may mean to include a person in that which is holy. In this case, the Christian community is holy. On the other hand, to consecrate may mean to set something aside or to make it clean for ritual purposes or simply to make it acceptable with respect to God. And so the word is used for consecrating of food through prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "Because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Now, another meaning of the Greek word under consideration is to reverence. To reverence. That is to treat as holy, as the word is used in the pattern prayer of the Lord Jesus that he gave to his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, on as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. It reads, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now the word hallowed is an archaic English word used to translate the Greek word that we are considering. That in this passage in Matthew means to honor as holy, or to treat as holy, or to reverence. Hence, of course, the New Jerusalem Bible translates the expression, "Hallowed be your name," as "May your name be held holy." May your name be held holy. While the Today's English Version translated this way, "May your holy name be honored." Still, another meaning of the Greek word that we're looking at is to purify, in the sense of to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. It is this meaning that's implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It reads, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it is true that most of our English versions use the word sanctify here. But the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dacca, Art, and Gingrich indicates that the meaning purify may apply here. Now, this is probably the reason the translators of the New Century Version render the expression sanctify you as make you pure. Anyway, we have considered then several meanings of the Greek word translated sanctified in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:11. So which meaning is intended? It is the meaning to become dedicated to God. To become dedicated to God as used. See, the context demands this meaning. You see, the first action of God as it pertains to the Corinthians and so on, to all believers, involves purification from sins, which we have already indicated that the sentence, you were washed, implies that of forgiveness of sins. Now, when God forgives sins, that conveys the sense of purification, no doubt, from the effects of sins. And so, because God had forgiven the Corinthians, and of course so to all believers, he had purified them. Thus, if the word washed implies forgiveness of sins, and so purification from sin as well, then the word sanctified could not have been used in the same sense of to purify, which is one of the meanings of the Greek word that we have considered. This then being the case, the meaning of the word that best fits the context is that of to dedicate to God. To dedicate to God. Now this meaning makes sense in the context because of the first action of God that we stated involves forgiveness of sins and so purification of the Corinthians and so all believers. It is after a person's sins are forgiven, implying the person is purified, is then the person qualified to be dedicated to God. Now, nothing that is unclean or not purified could be dedicated to God, as evident in the instruction given to Israel. Something has to be pure to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, the Lord's instruction to Israel requires that they give him the firstborn of both persons and animals. But if the animal is unclean, it must be redeemed as instructed in Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Here is the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. So God doesn't accept unclean animals, so they have to be redeemed. Furthermore, those who have not been consecrated were not fit to officiate in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Consequently, special consecration process took place with respect to the priests to make them fit to serve God as indicated in Exodus 29, but specifically Exodus 29, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 29, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 reads, this is what you are to do to consecrate them. so they may serve thee as priests. So without this, they can't serve God. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod, the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its carefully woven waistband. Now, you can go read the rest of it. This is part of trying to consecrate them, to dedicate them, so they'll be free, they'll be qualified to serve God. Which means nothing that's unclean or something that God can accept. It has to be pure. So if God cannot accept anyone who is unclean, so to say, to serve him as a priest, then it is inconceivable that a church that consists of human beings could be dedicated to him without the members of the church being cleansed or purified. Now, since the first action of God in the passage that we are considering, that is 1 Corinthians 6:11, involved purification from sin, then it makes sense that the second action of God is that of consecrating the Corinthians, and so all believers, to himself for his purpose. So, in other words, God forgives you, then he dedicates you to himself. Makes you his. That you have this unique relationship with him. You're no longer like any other person on this planet. Of course, except your fellow believers. That's something that changed everything for us. We're forgiven. Now we're made part of him. In the sense of we're dedicated to him. So then, again, his purpose is so we can serve him, no doubt. So in any event, a second gracious act then of God that changed the status of the Corinthians, and so for all believers, from being unbelievers to being believers, is God dedicated them to himself. We are dedicated to God. Because that's why I told you when we began, there's an order. Washed, that's cleansed, forgiven, then dedicated. Because God does not accept, that's what he was showing Israel. You can't sacrifice to God an animal that's deformed. You can't do that. Because he wants everything that has to be pure. So, to make us pure first, he has to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Now, after he's done this, now you are mine. I don't know whether you get this doctrine or not. What it really means is that you are God's. You belong to him. So that you don't need to walk around like somebody who's lost a relative. You belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You should be holding your head high every time. Because you're this special person. Does even people think that you are? No, they don't. If anything, they think the other way. But that's your position with the Lord. He has dedicated you to him. So you are important now. Before you weren't important, now you are. No matter what anyone says to you, ignore them. That's what I call noise from the devil. Just noise. You are now something special. So, it is for that reason that we are studying what we're studying, for one thing. Anyway, recall that although we are dealing with the second action of God, that changed the status of the Corinthians and so of all believers. We are still concerned though with the second reason: believers should not wrong each other. No. So we should not wrong each other because God has dedicated us to Himself. That God dedicated us to Himself means He has included us in His family, so to say. We are part of God's family, as we may gather from what the Holy Spirit conveyed through the human author of Hebrews about Jesus Christ and us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It is, "But the one who makes men holy," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Well, if you think about it, your child does something, you are ashamed to even own up that child. And vice versa, your father, mother, whatever, you get ashamed. Now the Son of God, the perfect God-man, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. Now think about it. See, that tells you the value he has placed upon you, the unique position you occupy. Now, if you can carry that in your mind as a believer, you are not like every other person on this planet. And what that means, you don't get sucked into what's going on around you. You must stand out because you belong to a family, a heavenly family. Yeah, I know some siblings fight like cats and dogs, as they say. Yeah, that's because they don't understand what they're supposed to be doing with each other anyway. Because if you're in the same family, you shouldn't do it that. You shouldn't be fighting like cats and dogs. Anyway, so that's why, that's the second reason you shouldn't wrong each other. So this being the case, it is unbecoming for those who are in the family of God to wrong each other. Of course, there's more to the truth that we have been sanctified. That is, that we have been dedicated to God. But our time is up, so come back next week when we continue though through video. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. That love is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, who, though God, left heaven to come to this world, lowered himself, took on the abuse of people, spitting on his face, slapping him around, when he had all this power to pulverize them. He proved that a little, he kind of demonstrated a little bit. When they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am," and they all hit the ground. That's the power of God speaking. So if he didn't want to go to the cross and die, he wouldn't have done that. But it's because of his love for you, he willingly laid down his life so that you will not spend eternity in the horrible place called the lake of fire. So awful that the Son of God was willing to go through all that he went through to keep you from being there. My friend, that's a love that no one can duplicate on this planet. He did that so you can have eternal life. You say, "What do I have to do?" Well, all you have to do is to believe in that sacrifice. To believe that the one who went to that cross died, resurrected the third day, so that your sins will be totally forgiven. If you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Trust in Him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we see, turn this high doctrine that we are Yours into our experience of reflecting Your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.